thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Don't worry or fret thyself in any wise to do evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they of course shall inherit the earth. Now, we have here in verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight thyself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Now, this is all he asks us to do, which is really nothing. This is salvation for the believer, and this is actually how the Christian life works. You do nothing to get saved, and you really don't do anything to live the Christian life. But, verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight thyself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Does that sound like strenuous work? Is that not what the chiropractor says when you lay down on that leather or whatever, and he tips it forward and he says, relax? He wants to do the work. And in the measure you relax, apparently they can become more successful because you're not fighting them. And of course, any resistance to the efforts made by the joint setter or the chiropractor hinders him from doing the work that he wants to do. Is all he wants you to do is relax. Well, the same principle is true in serving the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 40, if you would, please. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Now this is, of course, a dependence upon the Lord. Waiting means to depend upon the Lord. And in verse 2 it says, he brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Now, this could be applicable to salvation, but that's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that as a believer he got himself in a hole or a pit, and consequently his ways were not established. And so by virtue of coming to the Lord was able to lift him out of that hole and establish him again. Verse 3, and then he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, shall fear, shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, for such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us word. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. And then we go into the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who delighted to do the will of the Father. Well, so much the reading of God's Word. I just thought I'd bring out those principles in conjunction with what's available and our responsibility as a believer. Let's pause for prayer. As we continue on where we left off last time, the book of Jude, next to the last book in the Bible, a book that deals with apostasy, apostasy is departure from the truth, a shift from the Word, from the foundation, from the rock upon which we have been placed. We, of course, have noticed that there are believer apostates, there are unbeliever apostates, there was angelic apostates. And though Jude is dealing primarily with unbelieving apostates, apostasy is an ever-present evil which the believer must perpetually guard against. First of all, of course, within himself. And that was handled in verses 20 and 21. But ye beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, or looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then, of course, with some, have compassion, making a difference. With others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now, you'll notice the word hate. We live in a day when if anything is hated, then there is, of course, the absence of love. And yet the Apostle Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is good, or abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. We have that in Romans 12, verse 9. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Now we do not hate individuals, but notice it says, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. In other words, we hate the sin that has engulfed or captured that individual, which is directing them towards ultimate doom, in this case, hell or the lake of fire. And thus, consequently, we seek to oppose the very thing that has captured their thinking, that has misdirected their thinking and thus their action, and that which is leading them from the grace of Christ and salvation by faith in His or Christ's finished work upon the cross. Now this becomes the offensive weapon of the believer. And as we have looked at, the responsibility of the believer in regards to being the witness and the testimony that God would have him to be, and we looked at the various commissions and we saw that it's every believer's responsibility to be a witness. Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8. We noticed in 2 Corinthians 5 that every believer is an ambassador. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we beseech you in Christ's stead, would you please be reconciled to God? This is the responsibility of every believer. Now, an ambassador, of course, should not act in behalf of his own interest, but always in the interests of the Lord, the one to whom he must give an account. The same thing is true with an earthly ambassador. While he represents another country in a foreign land, he receives all of his instructions in written form, and he remains on post until he's called home. And, of course, this is the responsibility of the believer. We must remain on post. We must continue to fulfill the purposes for which we have been saved until the Lord calls us home, after which time he will declare war or pour out his wrath or judgment on this earth. But first, the believers must be called home. Now, I'd like to pause just a few moments longer on the principle or subject of witnessing. We notice that it was our responsibility. This is not a specific or peculiar gift given to a select few believers. Every believer, by virtue of the fact that they are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, is expected to be a witness. He is expected to proclaim a message. We recognize the fact there are two ways in which he witnesses. By life, and secondly, by lip. We are indeed walking and living epistles, known and read of all men, Paul said to the Corinthians. But unless this individual receives a message, that individual can never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so first of all, I'd have to say this because it's a very popular approach today. There are well-meaning believers, and apparently those who are not believers but think they are, who believe that being a testimony for the Lord merely means that you must live a life which will qualify you to be designated as a very lovely, sweet, personable person. And if they go to the dentist once a year and have their teeth cleaned and use Ultra Bright so they can reflect that type of a smile that they believe will reflect the grace of God, that a person by looking at their teeth will get saved as they smile. Nothing could be further from the truth. No one will ever get saved by watching your life. In fact, the life of a believer, if faithful to Jesus Christ, will usually turn off an unbeliever in this respect. The unbeliever, if he's normal, and most are, will cut corners. They will lie. They will cheat. One is to their economic advantage. Not always, but most. Their lifestyle usually revolves around a bottle. And the bottle is taken or is at every social function. So wherever a person goes, there has to be booze to make the whole thing click. I don't care if they're bowling, playing bridge, visiting, watching television, football. If there isn't gusto, you simply are not living. So the whole appeal is that you must indulge in all of the available sources to be able to give the flesh that pleasure that it desires. And yet the believer is told to do exactly the opposite. He's told to reckon himself dead indeed to the flesh, make no provision for the flesh, not to indulge in the things of the flesh, and to set his affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Thus, consequently, he thinks differently, or at least a spiritual-minded believer should. And consequently, this affects his actions, and as the unbeliever looks on, he may think, if I have to live that kind of life, I might as well commit suicide. Which is what I thought before I got saved. All you do is live in church and read a Bible. You call that living? That's not even existing. You know, I'll trade it for a dog and a kennel any day. You can chew a bone on Sunday. And that's the way the unbeliever oftentimes views Christianity when looking at the believer. Now all you do is live in church. Every time you walk out the door, you got a Bible under your arm. I bet you don't even have to drive your car to church. You just put on automatic pilot. Already knows where to go. Now, I don't say that to encourage you to live a life that would discredit the message that you are to present. The believer indeed should live a life which is compatible to the Spirit's objectives within the heart and life of the believer. He should seek to read the Word of God daily to allow the Spirit of God to adjust his thinking and thus adjust his actions. And the whole purpose of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is so that the Spirit of God might conform us into the image of Christ. That's his great and ultimate objective for you and me. To make us just like Christ. And if this is true, then obviously we should be willing to cooperate and to allow that Spirit to fulfill that objective in and through us. And thus we expose ourselves to the Word of God so that the Spirit of God can show us that we weren't thinking right at all. The views and the prejudices and the ideas that we had adopted over the years by nature are diametrically opposed to the grace of God. That's why man by nature hates grace. He just doesn't like it. You tell an individual he can do absolutely nothing, God did it all, provided it all, wants to accomplish it all in and through you in time and eternity, he can't stand it. There must be something we can do. We've got to get in the act. We must turn over a fingernail. We've got to do something. You say, you can't do anything. He hates it. That's the difference between law and grace or works and grace. And that's why people are going to hell in wholesale lots by virtue of the fact that they detest the fact that God had to provide it all in Jesus Christ and give it as a gift to all because no man has within him that standard of righteousness or that inner innate ability to do anything that can please God. His righteousness stand before God as filthy rags. He must see that. And you must see that as you witness. And once you begin to, as a believer, think in terms of living the life only, you then begin to adopt an idea, which many apostate believers have adopted, that if this person is living a very nice, self-righteous, religious life that appears to be very sacrificial, they must be a Christian. And so consequently, it's not unusual to hear a person say, well, look how many good people there are here, there, and the other blank. You can't tell me they're all going to hell. Why does he make a statement like that? Or she? Because he thinks or she thinks in terms of externals. Never realizing that the unique difference between all religions and government welfare programs is this. God looks at inner motivation, and before I can do anything that will spring me out of the deadness or dead condition I'm in by nature, for we're born dead in trespasses and sins, I must be regenerated. There must be an internal metamorphosis, that's it. An internal metamorphosis. And until that transpires within the inside of that individual, I don't care what that person does. It's not done for the glory of Jesus Christ, thus God will not accept it. I have to see that as a believer. Otherwise, I will fall into the trap that the devil would desire to have me fall into in seeking to readjust, remold, and remodel the external behavior pattern of an individual, thinking that that's synonymous with preaching the gospel. And we waste our time. We waste our time. Many of our missionaries have gone to foreign countries, and they have actually encouraged those countries to adopt an attitude. In fact, or at least gave them the idea of only accepting missionaries that will come over, start hospitals, and in some way become inculcated in the social objectives of the state. And then as a sideline, they can preach the gospel. Now, I'm not advocating that a Christian should never help an unbeliever. That's not my point at all. My point is, however, is that that's not the vocal point of our ministry. We do not zero in on some social program and then as a secondary afterthought, if there's time, no one's offended, we can fit it in on the side once every 6 months, we'll sneak in a little Jesus. Which is what's happening today. It's exactly what's happening. And as you read the Word of God and watch the Apostle Paul move from city to city, did he establish orphanages? When he moved into a town, did he decide to build a hospital? Or did he capitalize on the problems that existed to point out the fact that apart from Jesus Christ, everything sunk? Failure is the key to success. And if we polish the devil's world that the Lord is endeavoring to show individuals in, that they'll never make it, so that they're forced to turn to Christ in bankruptcy. And we come along and say, oh, we don't want him to hit the bottom yet. Let's pick him up a little bit and help him along so he won't see that he is so totally bankrupt that the only place to turn is to Jesus Christ. We will give him hope within himself and encourage him to say, in effect, buckle up and fly right. You have within you that guts that can really make it work, and you can pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's religion. That's the world's philosophy. Encouraging its own to accomplish the impossible. And after they seemingly have accomplished it, what have they accomplished? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you're going to be a witness for Jesus Christ, the first thing you must see is that man is totally depraved and that he is born an alien from God. He is born a rebel. He is born dead in trespasses and sins. He is born with a nature that is very compatible to a sinful world but has nothing whatsoever in common with the gospel of grace in the person of the Lord Jesus. Nothing by nature. I then in turn must have confidence in the Word of God. I must believe that if I'm willing to talk to a person about Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God will honor that truth. I have watched this happen over and over and over again. From personal experience, I know it's true. But whether I experienced it or not, still true, because God said it. Here, just a week or so ago, I was in Duluth, and I met a fellow. And I had talked to him about 4 years before, and we only met a couple of times. And the seed was sown. As the result of that, he has been looking, and he had mentioned some churches he had gone to and churches he didn't like. When I talked to him about Jesus Christ, again, in fact, he happened to have a peace emblem around his neck, you know, those fish deals. Well, it just so happened that it happened to be the day that I was at the printers, and we had proofread the little 12-page booklet that I hope you'll receive this week, entitled Peace on Earth. And so I asked him what that meant, hanging around his neck. And this is how the conversation got started. And he said he'd like some tapes. I mentioned the booklet. He said, send me one. Just wide open. Now, I knew it all started. And there have been individuals that have been witnessed to 5 years prior to the time that they came to know Christ as their Savior. I know, too, there have been individuals that have gotten saved and they're going to other churches. But the actual message and the clarity of the truth which they heard came from those who had witnessed to them that attend Beacon Bible Church. That's good. That's good. For you see, if we're faithful giving out the truth, it does not necessarily mean that all Christians are going to respond to the Word of God and have a desire to want to study the Word of God even after they're saved. And there are so many things that distract believers today, it's a miracle when any of them amount to anything, really. There indeed has to be a hunger for the truth if they want to go to a place where they can hear the truth, because today it's all entertainment. It's all programs. It's all music. It's all sweet nothings. And the new Christians can be hopping this stuff. Well, thinking of the Word of God and confidence in that Word, as I think of that, in Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 8, the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways higher than your ways." You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to mention it. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth," now catch this, "the heavens are higher than the earth," all three, "so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and returns not thither, but rather waters the earth that it may bring forth bud and seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so is my word," just like that rain and that snow, "that shall go forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." In the final analysis, we do nothing. Salvation is all of the Lord. And the Spirit of God seeks to use the Word of God in convicting, convincing that person concerning their need of Jesus Christ. That means my responsibility is to give out the Word. And here again today, what has taken place, or what has become a substitute for the Word of God, is experience. Experience, experience. Thus, it's not uncommon on even radio programs where they have testimonies given, such as the 700 Club, where people will talk about their experiences, their rosy glow, the light at the foot of the bed, their lumbago, their fifth lumbar, and how God made them such a beautiful person. That's phony. And it's not what the Spirit of God wants us to give. Paul says, "I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And he told the Corinthians, "This is the gospel which I declared unto you, which you heard, wherein, which you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and arose again all according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. And if I don't present the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the purpose for which He accomplished this work upon the cross, and their need of Jesus Christ, and how to be saved by grace through faith, they'll never get saved. For faith must have an object, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They must have information. Now, I must understand, God is a righteous, holy God who wrote an infallible book, at least in its original writings. The translations are not infallible. But I believe there's enough truth in at least most Bibles to lead any person to Christ. And I'll even take a Jehovah's Witness Bible, if that seems to be a problem, and lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now we recognize the fact that Bible was designed to undergut the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as salvation verses are concerned, they were so inconsistent when they wrote it, you can still use verses and prove the deity right out of their own Bible. You can take a Roman Catholic Bible, use, or a confraternity version of the Roman Catholic Church, open it up and lead a person to Jesus Christ. I've done it. That's no big hassle. Because within every Bible is the basic principle that man is a sinner. Man is doomed to die and doomed to hell. And that Jesus Christ came to provide salvation through faith in Him. One can be saved, born again, and become regenerated or a child of God. They place their faith in Him. So I must understand man's condition. I must understand what the gospel is. And I must be willing to give that information. Now just a few comments in regards to what to say and what not to say, when to say it, when you shouldn't say it. When you talk to a person, try to have them alone. There may be rare occasions, and I've been in that position, and I might be in them more frequently than you, because as a preacher, sometimes I'm expected to say something, and there, it's not that great a shock when it is said if there's a group there. But for you fellows that are on the job, don't talk to one person while three others are standing beside him. He's not saved. He'll just turn red, purple, blue, or he might get pale because the blood will begin to leave his face. And even if he was interested, he wouldn't let his buddies know he was. So he's going to act as if you came in from outer space just to save face. So normally, none of these things are hard, fast rules. There may be times when it'll work. And it might be an opportune moment. Maybe all three are discussing something. It'll be a time to just say something to all three or four men standing right there. That could be. But if you're going to go into depth and detail, normally, it's better to talk to one person alone. Now, how much should you say on the job? Well, in all fairness to the company, they didn't hire you to go out there and preach 8 hours a day. They hired you to work. Now we recognize the fact that on the job, you could read Playboy for 6 hours out of eight. And the foreman would say, possibly, when you're through, can I look at it? I recognize that. I recognize the fact that you could tell stories, dirty or otherwise, 6 hours a day, and everyone would laugh, and you'd be in, like Flynn. If, however, you would spend, even on your break, 38 seconds in talking about Jesus Christ, someone might say, this is no place to talk about that. You're not paid to talk about that. You're paid to work. So be aware of the fact this is the way they think. You might as well know that and be smart. So be careful when you talk. If you can talk to an individual by virtue of the fact that when you're both working, let's say you're paired up in a team, which was mentioned to me here just the other Sunday, and these two fellows are talking about, and this fellow, that young fellow, just gotten saved, and they were working under a shovel for a week or two. And he finally got the courage to witness to this fellow. You know, this fellow had been witnessed to already and had come out a few times to Beacon Bible Church 3 years ago. Of course, he didn't think he was even saved. Then he said he was saved. By the way, he was cussing and swearing. But what was unique about it was the fact that the fellow was afraid
really, you know, boy, when can I talk to this guy? When did I talk? The guy's saved. Just because he's cussing and swearing doesn't mean he's not saved. Possible to be saved and still cuss and swear. Now, I recognize the fact that no one else would know it. And his approach in assuming he was lost was proper, because the typical approach, if you understand the Word of God, is to assume that the average person is lost. Never assume the average person is going to heaven. Why talk about it? If we operate on that assumption. I can drive through any town in any state of the Union, or I can take an airplane and land in any country of the world. When I go off that airplane, I can say 99% of the people here in this town are going to hell. I assume that when I go off the plane. Now, I might miss it by 2%. Big deal. So when I say, how can you say 99? You sure it's not 97? Well, maybe it is. Well, let's make it 75. Okay, we'll tone it down a little. The Lord Jesus said, broad is the way to hell, many there are that are on that road. Narrow is the way to it, few there are that are on that road. Jesus said it, Matthew 7:13-14. I didn't say it. And if a person understands the gospel of grace and is evaluating the Word of God in the light of its appeal and God's objective in regenerating individuals from the inside out, and he's not looking at external behavior patterns, it's exactly like he'll approach the world. But of course, if he's looking around and says, well, isn't he a lovely person? Isn't she wonderful? She must be a Christian. Listen, I'll find you a religious person in the East, a guru. I'll find you a Mormon. I'll find you a Hindu that'll out-sacrifice you, that will out-pray you, that will out-give you, that will do anything that you want to put on the list. Five times better than you. Proving the point. That's not Christianity. It's what you are on the inside that makes the difference, not what you do externally. Now, keep in mind, when you talk to a person about getting saved, they think in terms of works. So when you say you're saved, the natural reaction is, when you walk away and they speak to their buddy, is, he's some kind of holier than thou, huh? Who do you think he's got his wings? Look out now, you might catch your wings on that truck while you're walking by. Because he thinks in terms of gaining the approval or approbation of God by works. And you tell them, I know I'm going to heaven, he's going to walk around you and see if you got wings. Because in his mind, he thinks you said, you're so good, you qualify. That's what he's thinking. You didn't say that, but that's what he's... Now, you got to know what he's thinking. So that when you approach him, you clarify the fact that the Bible declares that we're all sinners, we're all born dead in sin, we all qualify to go to hell. You should clarify that. And that becoming a Christian merely means that the individual acknowledges their ungodly condition. And point out the fact, if you're using yourself as an illustration, that you know you're saved, which really isn't a good way to start at all. I never use that phrase until I talk to the person 2 hours. Then I'll say to them, now, can you see why I can say to you, I know I'm saved? But that's at the close. I don't start out and say, I know I'm saved. Never would I start out like that. They think you've flown the coop. Now, I might add another point while it flashes across my mind. Oftentimes we say things, or I say things, and we say things to each of the other here in this place that you wouldn't say to an unsaved person on the street.
Is this not true in your home? Don't you say things to your wife or husband you wouldn't say in public? This is true in business. An intelligent group, an intelligence group, CIA, FBI. When they talk before they go out on their assignments and get their instructions, do they go out and say, "Hey, look at what I got here," and they walk up to the potential spy and tell them everything they said? Or was said back in the office. Is that what they do? Oh, no, the exit. They don't know nothing. Dumb. Pick up the point. Act dumb. I'm using it as an illustration now. Don't be dumb, but be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove, we'll put it that way, in your approach. That means don't use some of the phrases that I use when you walk up to a person, you know. Turn or burn, heaven or hell, up or down. Christ took your rap on the cross, you know, all this stuff. As a pastor, shop talk, I use it to emphasize the point. But usually there's been some groundwork laid, so when I come across with that punch, it fits into a context where it works. But don't just walk up to a person, "Hey, Christ took your rap on the cross." He doesn't know what you're talking about. But you might have liked it because you heard me say it. You had some background. You'd been saved for a few weeks. Within the context of the sermon, it was said about 30 minutes after I started. You got 30 minutes worth of truth, and that punchline came through. Man, it felt, "I don't like that." So you run right outside, catch the word, "Hey, you, Neil Christ, pick your rap on the cross." You don't do things like that. Now, the next thing is that when you talk to a person about Jesus Christ, not only does he think in terms of works, but he can't disassociate those works from a church. So when you say you're saved, he thinks in his mind, well, you've got to belong to some religious denomination in order to gain God's approval. You've got to jump through religious hoop in some church somewhere. You've got to be baptized into some organization. So in his mind, without him even realizing it, he then interprets what you said. Oh, you think your church is the only church that saves. Now that's what he's thinking. Now that's not what you're thinking, that's not what you said, but that's what he's thinking. Because he thinks in terms of works, and he can't disassociate these works from a church. So you have to be very careful when you say to a person, "I know I'm saved." In fact, I would suggest you don't say that. I would say that's not a smart line to use normally. Make an appeal first after you lay some groundwork if you want to talk about knowing you have life. And say, "Did you know that the Bible says that everyone can know they have eternal life?" Don't stick yourself in the way. Because as soon as you say, "I know I have eternal life, I know I'm going to heaven." Oh, look at this guy. A real clown. So don't put yourself in that position knowing how the natural mind reacts. Don't do that. Appeal to them. Try to show them what God has given to them and keep them in the forefront. Or in the frying pan. So when they talk about, "Well, what about the Hottentot in Africa?" Say, "Never mind the Hottentot in Africa. This Bible was written for you. Let's get to him secondary. We're talking to you now. What about you living here in Virginia? He's no different than you are." You see, all those are diversion tactics. Because right away he thinks, "Well, you know, we can't..." Well, usually a statement like that is said when you say, "You know you're going to heaven." "Well, who are you, you know? What do you mean? You mean to tell me all these gurus aren't going to heaven? You mean to tell me all the Mohammedans aren't going to heaven?" And then you got to say no. Oh! That just knocks him right off his pins. So don't try to get yourself in a position where you have to concede to truths, but you know they sound revolutionary to this person.
Because he's been indoctrinated in thinking, all good people go to heaven. Wherever you go, there's good people. More people are good. You can't hardly find bad people. The ones that are dead, they're all good. Yeah, did you ever go to a funeral? Never a bad guy. After dead, all good guys. These politicians that die, you know, the Republicans are chopping the Democrats to pieces. They're investigating them and vice versa. And then when they die, the same guy is chopping into the dirty crook shouldn't be a good guy. Make bomb statements, put in the paper, you know, on the news. So-and-so said he was the loveliest person that ever walked. And his wife can hardly wait to get the insurance check and get moving with the next guy. She had her eyes on for the last 6 years, hoping this guy walking a manhole cover. What I said wasn't that far afield. In fact, in reading the U.S. News and World Report here just a few weeks or months ago, I forget now, there was a, I think it was before the election, an issue on the marital status of the politicians in Washington and how their marriages are strained. And if their wives haven't turned to alcohol to keep up the phony front, then they're applying for a divorce. They've had enough of this empty, superficial jargon. I suppose most of these politicians lie so much when they come home, she doesn't know if she can believe them or not. I suppose after 20 years of that stuff, why, you know. So that's why I made that statement. All right. When you talk to an individual, appeal to them on the basis of the Word of God. Apply it to them, not yourself. Although include yourself when you talk about the fact that we're all sinners. Acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner. Acknowledge the fact that what Christ provided is for that kind of people. Ungodly, sinful men. And that anyone who recognizes the fact that they are ungodly or sinful, they qualify for what God's provided for those kind of people. Show them from the Word of God what God says they know they can have. Don't you make any claim to fame. You show them, is this what the Bible says you can have? If you really believed it, could you have it if you took God at His Word? Keep it between them and the Lord. You didn't write the Bible. Blow on that. That way you get them off your neck. You don't have to protect God. God will protect you. God doesn't need your protection. We need His. And so when you witness, try to sidestep these issues. Clarify the fact the church does not save. The church has nothing whatsoever to do with it. Now, I will say that when a person gets saved, probably a greater miracle takes place if that person then is willing to take time out to begin to learn the Word of God and to be willing to identify in fellowship with other Christians, especially if they're discouraged by another member of the family or somebody says something even about Beacon Bible Church. That's tough for a new Christian to take. But you have to keep in mind, and a Christian who begins to witness should learn that the unsaved will always pervert, distort, lie, twist, because they're not going to say, no unbeliever has ever said after I've talked to them, though I might say this, that rarely do I have people whom I've talked to lie about me or the church. Invariably, it's people that I don't even know, that have heard something from people that I don't know. That's invariably what happens. They just don't know. In fact, someone mentioned here just a while ago that he had heard through his wife's girlfriend that if you come to Beacon Bible Church, you have to sell your house, live in a teepee, and give all the money to the church.
along with that was the juicy morsel that you have to have a child a year. Now, I can see by observation where they might come to that conclusion, but believe you me, that's not something the church requires. In fact, I've repeatedly stated that maybe if you'd go calling more evenings, some of these things could be avoided. But you see, these things are your business. And in fact, if there is a church on the range that bends over backwards not to take money from unbelievers, it's Speaking Bible Church. If a church bends over backwards not even to take money from believers out of fellowship, it's Beacon Bible Church. We'll give a rebate to anyone who wants their money back after they get carnal, if they can prove they've given it. And invariably, the people who accuse us of that are the same people who would go to a bake sale or a rummage sale or a house-to-house gimme operation that you wouldn't believe, which is satanic to the core and absolutely unbiblical. While I'm on that, a verse comes to mind. We're not too far from Jude here. Let's turn left, just about two pages. I'll see if I can find that. Third John. That's not far away, is it? One page. We'll begin with verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of the love before the church, whom if thou being forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his namesake, the Lord Jesus' namesake, they did go forth, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles and unbelievers. Three kinds of people in the world. 1 Corinthians 10:30. Give not offense to either the Jew, Gentile, or the Church of God, the Christian. Now all Christians are made up of Jews and Gentiles. All Jews and Gentiles can become Christians. But when one becomes a Christian, their citizenship is transferred to heaven and God no longer looks at them as a Jew or a Gentile anymore than he looks at a male or a female. In Christ, we're all one. There's the solution to equality. Just jump in Jesus. There's the solution. But a Gentile is a synonym for an unbeliever. So they went forth ministry, and they took nothing from unbelievers. As a pastor, I have turned down money from unbelievers. I have turned down money from unbelievers. I've said no. I had a businessman in Aurora, when we built the church, say, would you allow me to build the sign out in front? Now, I just didn't say no. I told him what he needed first. I said, you know, first of all, you have to become a priest. And I explained how you became a priest. Through faith in Christ. And every believer is a priest. And only after you're a priest can you offer acceptable gifts. But I did jokingly say, how come you weren't around when we needed plumbing in the bathroom? Why offer to buy that and not plumbing for the toilet? That's how a natural man thinks. At least they want their gold plate right here. Right here. Donated by so-and-so. And then, as they sit in the back, they say, hey, that's not big enough. You can't see those. Make that bigger. Make that bigger. And our name better be in the bulletin. Donate an organ like that. We want a plaque right on the end of it. In memory of, you better put it there too. You put a window in, on the bottom of the window, it
I'm just going to the church I used to go to. It's not hard. I don't even, you know, I'm not even ad-libbing. It's just all flashing back. Right in the bottom of that beautiful stained glass window was the name of the person who bought that window. You'd sit in church and look at all the names. And they want to buy pews. Well, that's simple. You buy your own. You put your name on it right in the end in a brass plaque. You better not sit there. I bought that pew. And if you don't receive recognition over the pulpit and your name isn't put in the bulletin, you better look out. Because they give to be seen of men. That's what unbelievers give. They want recognition. And yet, as we see, or will see, in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, and I guess we covered that, didn't we? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That means when you write a check, you say to your left hand, don't look. That's the principle. When you pray, you don't pray to be seen of men as the hypocrites do. They wear you down the street, long flackeries, you know, and say prayers and all the rest. Go in the closet and pray. Always inner motivation. Inner motivation. What are you on the inside? That's the difference between religion and Christianity. Right there. That's it. Right there. And so as we think about giving from an unbeliever, a believer should never take anything from an unbeliever. And I have handed checks back when I knew they weren't saved. I have refused to cash checks when individuals that weren't saved gave me money at the door. They didn't put it in the offering plate. Why? Because they wanted me to know they gave it. But I just never turn them in, that's all. I don't want to feed the ego of an unsaved individual and making him think there's some virtue in doing something good by giving money. God doesn't need his money. We don't need his money either. You see, if you obtain money and it's not obtained God's way and you do God's work with money that you obtained the wrong way, you may do many seemingly good things which appear to be successful on the outside, and God said, doesn't count. Doesn't count. Better to move more slowly and move in the will of God and move in accordance to the Word of God and do it God's way than to get the job done your way. Of course, today most churches get it done anyway. They don't give a rip where they get the money. They'll take it from anybody any way they can get it. You see, an unbeliever doesn't even know that verse in the Bible. Most churches don't even know that verse in the Bible. They don't even understand the principle. You have 1 Corinthians 16, giving, let each believer, as he has prospered weekly, give or lay in store as the Lord has prospered him, and then give in the offering. That's 1 Corinthians 16, 1. And 2 Corinthians 9, 8, 9. Each believer is to make up his own mind, and let him give not grudging or necessity, but of a joyful, cheerful heart as unto the Lord. A verse which we usually quote. Why do we quote it? Because even the believer shouldn't give grudgingly. If I got up and gave a song and dance, we need the you know, oil tanks, Lord. Kids don't have any shoes. You give. I know you give. You give out of necessity, the poor guy. That's what most missionaries do. And then the closing scene of the movie or film strip or slides, they'll usually show a baby. It's got worms. Or a 2 or 3 year old boy whose legs are as big as his pencil. And I'm not saying that to make fun of people who are starving to death. That's not my point. My point is I want you to catch how the world will appeal to the emotions through the senses or the eye gate, knowing that people can't think. If you don't appeal to their emotions, they'll never give. So the whole thing is an emotional pitch. But a believer who's saved, who can think, can know that that's no reason to give. I must be directed by the Spirit of God. The world is filled with people like that. There's many things to give to. And I'm not saying that the Spirit of God couldn't lead a believer to give to a ministry that might afford some value or help in a situation like that. But my point is, you don't give on that. I hope you read me. The average missionary knows when they come to some church that you've got to show film strips like that. They'd never get any money. The whole thing's an emotional pitch. They do the same thing on the radio, on television. That's how they get money. Give the United Way, then they'll give you a song and dance or some sad story. And then everybody's heart, toom, 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 they give. But here again, as a believer, can't you see that to give to a person's physical needs is only temporal or temporary? And any doctor that would operate and extend a person's life, let's say 50 years, by comparison, is accomplishing nothing when compared to a believer who can give a person the gospel of Christ. And that person can be saved forever. And whether they die at 29, 59, or 99, they'll spend eternity with Jesus Christ. You've got something to support, to give, and proclaim, which far exceeds any other message that can ever be proclaimed to humanity. I've oftentimes said to people after I've explained the gospel in detail to them and sat there and talked with them for 2 hours, maybe more, and said to them, can you think of a greater message I could have given to you? Is there a message available? I'll trade mine in and take it. If you can come up with a greater message that has within it a greater gift and can do more for an individual without any expense or cost on his side of the fence, can you come up with anything better? And I've never had a one said they could. And they've all said, boy, I guess I can. That's getting the message across. You want them to see that God's giving that person everything free. They'll just accept it by faith. When you witness to a person, keep the issue on Jesus Christ. Don't talk about the church. In fact, don't mention the church. If they ask you what church you go to, say, you know, church really isn't the issue. I'd just like to talk to you about Christ. If I talked to you about a church, you would think you'd have to join something. If you can, avoid it. If you can, avoid it. Because that's not the issue. Because immediately they'll think in terms. Especially if they might have heard something about Beacon Bible and you say, yes, I go to Beacon Bible. They might have heard that, you know, if you go, they've got to have a kid a year. Or they'll lose all their money. Now, don't be upset when you hear things like that to the extent that you are demobilized. Things like that hurt me, but I know this is the way the devil works. He was a liar from the beginning, abode not in the truth because there was no truth in him. The New Jerusalem, we're told in Revelation, that there will be not allowed anything therein that maketh a lie. Did you know a lie is what created all the problems that the world's in right today? Just a lie. The devil lied to the angels. The devil lied to Eve. He said, you won't die. You'll be like Elohim. You'll be like God. He's your changing. He fought that lie. And the devil knows that man by nature is a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. And by nature, you have a nature. That by nature will believe a lie quicker than he'll believe the truth. Fellas, when a gossip at work is all they got to do is tell a lie. Just go through the whole plan. You tell them the truth, they don't even bother mentioning it. They wouldn't pass along to the next guy. Nobody's interested. Everybody's interested in a lie. Dirtier it is, the better they like it. Bigger it is, the better they like it. So keep in mind the fact that the devil will endeavor to distort, to lie, discredit, recognizing the fact that if he can beat the truth there with a lie, then that person is going to interpret everything you say in the light of a preconditioned mental attitude. Not even listen to you. They're thinking about what somebody said. And while you're talking to him, she's thinking about, boy, I'm going to have another kid this year if I go there. That isn't even what you're talking about. But she's thinking that. I use that as an illustration. Or if I got saved, I'd have to give all my money away. That's what they're thinking. So that's how it works. The devil's smart. He's smart. But keep in mind, the Apostle Paul was in jail. And he said, though I'm bound, the Word of God is not bound. Believe that God will use His Word in spite of the devil, for the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, of which you are a member of, the body of Christ. And in spite of it all, by giving out the truth, God will honor that truth. And I might also say that invariably, when the Apostle Paul said, there's a great door and effectual open unto me, but there's many adversaries. Any believer that's being used of the Lord, any church that is true to the Word of God, will cause the devil to oppose it. Any church that's not opposed isn't worth going to. I wouldn't even go to a church if people weren't opposed to it. If things weren't said about it, I wouldn't bother going. They're not doing enough to even get an arthritic demon excited. That just goes with it. Now, I realize oftentimes new Christians, they just, boy, I don't know if I can take that or not, and boy, I don't know, somebody might say something, and I don't know. Baloney. The whole thing's a mirage, because victory is yours. You already know you're going to spend eternity. Nothing can stop you. God has given you a course to follow, and you're embarked upon a course of action now. Nothing can stop you. Just look to Him. Everything will be all right. But you know, we get scared to death that the bridges will never cross. And usually that's what hinders a new Christian. The bridges they'll never cross. Now, just for a couple of minutes, let's go back and look at Jude. Next Sunday, we're going to amplify verses 24 and 25, which sets forth the doctrine of eternal security. So we know what the subject will be next Sunday morning, eternal security. But just momentarily, I'd like to have you look at a word. Verse 24, doxology, now unto Him. Who's Him? God the Father, the author of the divine plan of salvation. Now unto Him who is able. Able. That word in the Greek is the word from which we get our word dunamis. The English equivalent would be dynamite. We're told in Ephesians 1:19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us for who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ. It's the same word, dunamis, power. Power, might, mighty, ability, capability. Dynamite. Let's look at it again. Now unto Him that is capable, that is able, who has the inherent power, who has the might, the strength, the force, the ability, the dynamite, to keep you from falling, slipping, sliding, and then over and above and beyond that, to present you faultless. You're not faultless now, but one day you will be when you are like Him, and shall see Him as He is. And His ability, because of who and what He is, states that He will present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's your ultimate eternal destination. To the only wise God. Wise God. You see, a wise God designed a wise plan. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. God designed a plan that is so perfect that it couldn't possibly include a sinful man. This great plan of salvation, which was designed by an all-wise, powerful God, sovereign God, majesty, glorious God, who has a divine character, powerful God, who has divine authority over time and eternity, and His plan is so wise and so perfect that He said, look it, the initial gift of salvation or eternal life does not include you. It's a gift. The whole Christian life does not include you. I'll do that too. When it comes to eternity, I've designed that too. And all of eternity is going to be predicated upon my wise plan and my almighty provision. You see, when you get saved, you really get fixed up. You get fixed up for time and eternity. Now, if God allowed you to become part of the plan, I wonder how you design your glorified body. I bet you might seek to duplicate the type of uniform that the Sputnikers wear and go out in outer space. What color would you make your skin? What color eyes would you have? You say, well, they'd be different than what they are now. You see, man doesn't even have the ability to be able to begin to understand what God has prepared for us, for those who know Him, for those who are in Him. Now, as we think of the word able, I'd just like to close with this. In regards to the now. And coupling that together with verse 24, unto Him who is able to keep you from falling or slipping. Matthew 10:28, the Lord Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. For I am able to kill both body and soul and slap them both in hell. Now, He makes a distinction between the body and the soul. And He acknowledges the fact that a human being could kill another person's body. But a human being has no control. He does not have the power or the ability or the might to take charge or control or determine the destination of a person's soul. But God is able to determine the destination of a soul. Matthew 10:28. Well, as we think of God's ability in the now, and this would fit in the doctrine of eternal security, let's just turn to Romans 8 quickly. I'll let you read this one. We'll begin with verse 35.
Romans 8:35.
Now, this is a conclusion, all hinging on God's ableness.
That's the key word, His ability.
But verses 35 through 39 are a conclusion.
To these questions. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God legally justified the believer. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Christ died. In fact, he rose, even at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ?
Now notice, God keeps you. And He keeps you from falling. When a believer slips or slides, it's because they want to slide. They actually tear themselves out from the provision God made in His grace and says, in effect, as the unbeliever says, I'm going to hell in spite of it all, the believer says, I'll run my life in spite of what God's provided.
Exactly what he does. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Now notice the word. God is able.
God's might, God's power, God's ability is to give you all grace, and all grace might abound to all good works.
2 Corinthians 9:8. But here he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distresses, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or perilous sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted sheep for the slaughter. In all these things we are more than conquerors of him that loved us. He keeps us from falling. Even in the midst of the problem. There is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to take. Catch the word. Able to take. Why does he use that word? Because of the ability and power that is in you. So he knows you're able to withstand any temptation. That means a believer should never fail. Because of the inner God-given dynamic ability. Designed in God's eternal plan, provided in His Holy Spirit, which resides within each believer.
God says, I keep you from falling. Because I'm supposed to be running your life. He which began a good work in you, can he perform it on the day of Jesus Christ? At Philippians 1:9, he sure can. We just don't let him. That doesn't mean we're lost. It means we're not appropriating or enjoying His ability in keeping us from sliding, slipping, or whatever you want to call it. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be, here's the word, able. So you apply that word able, which is dunamis, dynamite, power, might, and you back up. And Paul says, I'm persuaded that death does not have the ability, the strength, or the might, nor does life, nor do angels have that might, power, or ability, nor do principalities, powers, things present or things to come, nor can height, nor depth, nor any other creature have that dynamic ability, power or might to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He's able, but it's His power. It's His dynamite. It's His ability. We're not saved today or kept saved because of our ability. We don't have the ability to do anything. We couldn't keep our salvation 30 seconds. God begins salvation based upon His work, His grace, His plan. He continues that plan through, and that plan's eternal. My ultimate destination as a child of His is totally in His hands. Well, as we think of that principle, we could flip to Ephesians 3 quickly.
To your right. And here the Apostle Paul comes up with a doxology quite similar to that of Jude. And he says in verse 19 of Ephesians 3 as he prays for these Ephesians, and we're breaking right in the middle of a prayer, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's appropriation of God's power, God's ability. Now notice verse 20. Now unto him that is able, now unto him who has all power in his hands, who has all ability to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do you mean to tell me God can do things I can't even think of? Right? That's the kind of a God that's in you. Notice, according to, here's the standard, to the power, power's ability, that works in us. Right inside of me. Right. The key to success is in you. God's able to keep you from falling. You just don't believe He will, that's all. So you fall. He can keep you from sliding in the mud puddle. You just don't let Him. The unbeliever don't believe God can give him eternal life, so he goes to hell. After he gets saved, the believer doesn't believe God can keep me. He can't keep me from slipping to anything else. Oh, Christian life's too tough to live. I can't cut it. God never asked you to cut it. He just said, why don't you trust me? Why don't you commit your way to me? Why don't you rest in me? And let me do what I want to do. I can keep you from falling. And I can present you faultless, and I'm going to present you faultless. I'm going to take you to heaven and have to kill you to do it. And some Christians, he takes her that way. Because nothing can thwart his plan. With that, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege you've given to us to be ambassadors for you. We thank you for the message you've given to us to proclaim. We thank you for the position we have in Christ, for the Spirit of God that indwells us, and for the fact that it all is based upon your power, your ability. And we're thankful this morning that you're able to keep us. To keep us from falling. And then in turn, to keep us safe and secure. And one day you're going to present us faultless before the presence of your very own glory. May we live in the light of that moment. And in the meantime, may each of us as your children trust you. It's our own ambitions that get us in trouble. It's our own ideas, our own plans that causes us to move in a direction contrary to your will. And so we pray that we might confess our stubbornness, our sin of self-will, and allow your Spirit, Father, to fulfill in and through us what you desire. It's not hard, it's easy. You've told us to rest. Rest. Rest in the Lord. There remains a rest for the people of God. You've told us to trust you, to commit our way unto you. And as we leave this place today, may we relax in you and turn everything over to you. The glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.